Well, hello, church. If you would open to John 13, John chapter 13. As you're turning there, I know I said last week we would probably talk about spiritual warfare this week, but we won't. And I made that decision actually as I was preaching last week. I was looking at you as I'm preaching a sermon on the devil, and then I thought about John chapter 11 and John chapter 12 and how heavy these sermons have been on God's sovereignty over sin and over suffering and over Satan. And I just thought, man, we need to relax and be refreshed. And so we still will be in John 13 like we were, but I want to focus just on verse 1. Of this passage. So let me read. I'm going to read 1 through 11 so we can get the context, but then we'll focus in on just 1 today, verse 1. So John chapter 13, this is the word of the Lord, says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Father, we know what you're capable of through your word. Lord, we know it was the gospel word that gave us life. Lord, you make us alive through your word. You created the world through your word. You bring life to people spiritually through your word. And we pray right now you would do it again. Lord, somebody sitting here, maybe a few people sitting here, would live and know you because of the word here before us. And Lord, we pray that your word would edify and encourage and build all of us up this morning, that you would get more glory out of our lives because of this word before us. And so help us, Lord, in and through this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's jump right into this. Let me give you a little timeline in the context. I think it's important that we get some of the context of where we're at here. Verse 1 says, before the feast of the Passover. That's Thursday night. All right, Thursday night, Friday night, Jesus dies on the cross. We're one day away from Jesus' death on the cross. We're in the upper room at this point, the 12 disciples with Jesus. Judas is about to betray him in just a few moments, and he'll be alone with the 11. But right here is significant. This is a very, very significant moment. Just in a few hours from this moment right here that we're studying, Jesus and the 11 disciples, Judas will already be gone. The 11 will walk through the dark streets of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. They'll pray, and Jesus will be arrested. That's hours away from where we're at right now in John 13. So here's the significant thing to notice right here is John 13:13-17 is almost like an exact transcript of this night. I mean, we are getting a lot of information about this final night and things that Jesus is saying. John chapters 1 through 12 that we've been in this whole time in John since 2016 is largely Jesus' teaching and the rejection of the Jews to his teaching and his ministry. They're hearing the sermons, they're seeing miracles, they're seeing the most loving, holy man to ever live, and they're largely rejecting him. That's the first 12 chapters of John. And now we hit a point where Jesus is speaking to people who actually want to hear his word, that actually want to believe his word and receive him fully. And so chapters 1 through 12 is kind of his public ministry to the masses that's largely unbelieved and received with skepticism. And chapters 13 through 17 is his private teaching to his disciples, and they love it, and they believe it, and we love it and believe it as his disciples. And so chapter 1 through 12 was before the hour of his death had arrived. Chapter 13 through 17 is in the hour of his death. And the commentators throughout history have agreed that John 13 through 17 is some of the most glorious teaching in the whole Bible. Lewis Perry Schaefer, who was the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, he said in a sermon on this section, "The Upper Room Discourse contains the purest Christian teaching that we have anywhere in the New Testament. It is the seed plot of all grace teaching, containing in germ form every essential doctrine." James Montgomery Boyce said, "To many persons, the Gospel of John is the holy place of Scripture. But if this is so, then chapters 13 through 17 is the Holy of Holies." And then he goes on and says, "Nowhere in the whole Bible does the child of God feel that they are walking on more holy ground." Here's a footnote. Maybe you're wondering as you read through this gospel account, why doesn't John mention so many of the historical details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention? You know, because they give a lot more information than John's giving. He's taking a different approach. And so people wonder about that. And I don't think it's a very difficult answer why he didn't include so many historical details. The answer is because Matthew did, and because Mark did, and because Luke did. And Deuteronomy says that truth is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those witnesses are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they've already given us the validation and the truth and the historical details, and it's enough. And so I'm not personally bothered that John doesn't mention all of these historical details that the other Gospels do. I'm actually thankful that he talks about some things they didn't talk about that are very, very sacred. This is the behind-the-scenes content, intimate conversations between Jesus and his 12 disciples, his private prayers to the Father, hours before his death. And if we will receive it, we are given access behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. Jesus, our high priest, is taking us with him into the inner sanctuary where only the priest can go and be alone with God. Jesus is taking us inside of that in these chapters. Judas is about to leave, and then we'll be done with all the interruptions. You know, no more unbelief of people who hear Jesus, and then he has to explain himself because they don't believe him, and they're skeptical, and he has to spend all his time answering them. No more of that. No more stupid questions by his disciples fighting to see who could sit with him in heaven on his throne. No more of the arrogant foolishness. No more crowds or Pharisees constantly arguing, hating every word he's speaking. All that's done. And he's speaking to people who want to hear and who want to receive it. This is so pure. It's five chapters of red letters. So pure. We could say this is love. Pure love. In his words, in the demonstration of foot washing we're about to see, in his prayers to the Father, just pure love. Chapter 13 through 17 is just love permeating everything. It actually starts chapter 13, verse 1, talking about love. It ends chapter 17, verse 26, talking about love. It says, so that the love with which you have loved me, he's praying to the Father, may be in them, his disciples, and I in them. He begins with love. He ends with love. Love permeates all of these chapters. It's what he wants to talk about right before his death. His love for the Father and his love for his people. In fact, there are more references to the Savior's love for his own people here in this section than anywhere in the whole Bible. That's the main thing we're going to see for these five chapters we're coming up on. And so I just want to say, with all the authority of Scripture that I'm standing behind right now, Jesus loves you if you're his. He loves you. And I really want to argue for that and help you see that. Here's what I would say is your responsibility in this time. Pray. I'm going to stand here and try to put it out. You have to pray for your heart. Pray what I pray for you at the end of every service in the benediction, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, that you would know the heights and the depths and the widths and the breadths of the love of Christ that, what? Surpasses knowledge. There is a love of Christ to be known that is more than just saying, oh yeah, I believe the verse because it says it. There is an experiential love of Christ to know. And you got to pray for your heart. I've been praying for your hearts that you'd know that love, and I hope you're praying that even now. Verse 1, I want to give 5 points out of verse 1 to help us see Christ's love for his own. Here's number 1. Christ's love for his own is God-centered. So if you look at verse 1, it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And we remember that phrase, we studied that before, hour has come, that was talking about his death, hour had come to die. He knew his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. Now, the order between going to the Father, that's the main aim, then loving his own, that order is the difference between worship and idolatry. Jesus' desire in the moment of his death is what? To depart to be with the Father. Then love his own. That order is not insignificant. The order is the difference between idolatry and worship. And Jesus gets it right. He's wanting to be with the Father, honor the Father, love the Father, and then us. All right, are we seeing this? Hour has come. He's saying, I know I'm about to head to the cross. Why does he want to head to the cross? Because it's the quickest pathway to be with the Father. And second, to love us. He's obeying the first two commandments. To love the Lord your God, and then love neighbor as self. First commandment, love the Lord. Second commandment, others. So love is aimed vertically. Let me say it like this. Love that is aimed vertically is actually love. If your love is only aimed horizontally, you can call it love, but it's not biblical love. It's not Christ-like love. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. Love that is true Christian love is always first to God and then to neighbor. And it's always been that way. And so I can love my wife best when I don't love my wife most, but God most. And the overflow of that is very intentional love for my wife. But that's how God made us to work. It's worship or idolatry. the order matters, and Jesus gets it right, and we should just marvel at that. He's showing us how this should work, even on his way to the cross. Which leads to number two, Christ's love for his own is covenantal. Now, I want to take a minute to unpack this one, but I think it is significant. John mentions the Feast of the Passover. So this is this point, I'm going to try to bring something theologically significant and historically significant together, because both of these things are happening to help us understand the love of Christ. So let me unpack this quickly. Here's where we need to start. We need to remember Jesus was a Jewish man, okay? And all of his disciples are Jews. I mean, I know we probably don't always think about that, but that is very significant. Therefore, they're taking the Passover, as all Jews did. And if they didn't take the Passover, they would have been in sin. They were to take the Passover. They did it every year on the 15th day of the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. They take the Passover. And it was like their Christmas and Thanksgiving combined. I mean, that's our American equivalent of how this buildup happens. Like, it was the anticipation and buildup of Christmas with the big family significant meal of Thanksgiving. That was the Passover for them. Maybe more so. But it was all of those things combined. They even called it the day. This is the day in the Jewish calendar. The most significant feast. And it was a day that they were commanded to take because of the final plague, where God told Israel, when they were being delivered from Egypt, put blood over your doorpost, and when I come and strike Egypt, I will spare you if you have the blood of a lamb over your doorpost. And they were to remember that they were delivered through a blood sacrifice. That's what the Passover was about, remembering you were saved and delivered from slavery through a blood sacrifice. And this is the ultimate Old Covenant ordinance. And I actually saw a video on, this was some number of years ago, a video of some Jewish, 40, 50 Jewish men somewhere in the Middle East. And they were about to observe a Passover. And they had a little lamb that one of them picks up this little lamb and it's kind of screeching. And then a guy grabs a knife and slits its throat. You know, we need to remember what the Passover was. We oftentimes will read Exodus or Leviticus and we'll just go, oh, you know, we kind of picture a priest. He's all dressed in this white, nice little white thing and he's performing his temple duties. And it was not like that. Okay, these priests, yeah, they had a robe on. It wasn't white for long, and they were exhausted. I mean, picture a sweaty, exhausted man who's just slitting throat after throat of lamb after lamb, standing in a puddle of blood. This was the sacrifice, and they knew this was necessary. This is what God commanded, is these sacrificial lambs. And those, there was always, this is also important to remember, there was always a faithful remnant in Israel who knew what that really meant. Now, a lot of people didn't. They were just a tradition for them. But there were some, always some, a remnant who knew what it meant. They knew what it pointed to. They knew what it symbolized. I picture a faithful Jewish family's conversation in their home before Passover. You know, they have their little pet lamb they've kind of raised for the last few years. They give it a name. The kids play with it in the backyard. And Passover comes and it disappears. Kids are asking Dad, what happened to the lamb? And he says he took it to the priest for the sacrifice. And they would later eat it. You know, you can imagine the kids like, Dad, what did it do wrong? You know, why does it have to die? And he says to his son, it dies or you die, son. This is the sacrificial system. This was how God wanted it to be and how it was throughout hundreds of years of Judaism. It was a bloody picture of God's covenant love. That's what the Passover was. And so Jesus is taking the Passover with his disciples, and it says he knew his hour had come. So you picture, he's in Jerusalem, they're slaughtering lambs somewhere around there in the temple, and then there's people eating these as what's remained of them as a remembrance meal. And Jesus knows the hour has come for me to fulfill this. He knew he had come to become the sacrificial lamb to save God's people, not from slavery to Egypt, but slavery to sin. Jesus was fully aware. It says, look at it, it's in the text. He knew. He wasn't merely just taking the final Passover meal, merely. He was about to become the Passover lamb. He knew this. John the Baptist knew this in John chapter 1 when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's Jesus. He's the Lamb. Paul knew this in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he called Christ our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed. And so Jesus is about to eat the Passover Lamb and then a few hours later become the Passover Lamb. That's significant. And he was fully aware of it. John MacArthur said, "Everything in Jesus' life was leading up to the final Passover. And this, by the way, was the final legitimate Passover in the history of Israel." John Bloom said, "The supper that Jesus instituted on the night when he was betrayed was a new Passover meal." Or we could say that the Passover was the Old Testament Lord's Supper. So this is a historical thing happening and a theological thing happening. The Old Covenant ordinance of the Passover meal is being fulfilled and replaced in this moment, and the New Covenant ordinance of the Lord's Supper is being inaugurated and set in motion in this moment. And for 2,000 years, that's why we come to the table. And we don't eat a Passover meal together, but we come to the table and we celebrate the Lord's Supper because of what happened in John 13. And you say, "Well, John doesn't say anything about the Lord's Supper here in this passage." No, he doesn't, but Matthew does and Mark does and Luke does. And so let me just read Luke real quick. Luke 22, verse 14. I'll point out the two significant things here. It's the same event, same exact moment. Luke is talking about it. Jesus is with his disciples in this upper room, and he says to them this, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Right? So he knows this is a Passover. We're eating the Passover. And he had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them. And then listen to what he says. It might sound familiar to what we say when we take this. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Okay? The Passover becoming the Lord's Supper. He's essentially saying, you don't have to remember back to Egypt and how you were delivered from slavery there. Remember back to the cross. And what I did for you on the cross, that's what the meal is to point to now. And so one theologian said the final Passover is the first communion. And here's why I bring this up. This is the reason. Because when we come here to the table, here's what we need to be thinking. Covenant love. We were purchased through the blood sacrifice. That's how we enter into the love of Christ. That's not an insignificant point. It is the hinge point of the whole of Scripture. God's covenant love has always been shown through a blood sacrifice. All right, third point. Christ's love for his own, this may seem basic, is really love for his own. Okay? I know that that's a very obvious point, but we need to see it in the passage, so I highlight it here. Having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them, to the end. So whatever else could be said about here, said about this, one thing that's clear is there is a special love, a particular love, a unique love that Christ has for his own. Right? I mean, that seems quite obvious even on the surface reading. Having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them, to the end. Now, this doesn't mean we don't believe in John 3:16. We do. For God so loved the world. Okay? God loves the world. Jesus loved the world. The sun came up again this morning because God loves the world. All right, we have air in our lungs, and even people who hate God have air in their lungs because God loves the world. We are not ashamed to boldly and joyfully proclaim God loves the world. Okay, he loves the world. But in this passage, he's distinguishing his love for his own. So D.A. Carson said this. It's a little book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he said, God's love is boring if it's not distinguished. Now, remember that word distinguished. I'm going to try to help us unpack that in a second. He goes on and says this, the object of God's love in Christ in these chapters is not for the lost world, but the newly forming people of God, the disciples of the Messiah, the church, the elect. Jesus loved his own all along, and now he's showing them the full extent of his love. So Jesus will bring this up again in chapter 15, verse 13. He'll say, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. No greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. And then we say, well, who are Jesus' friends? And then he tells us, he says, you are my friends if you obey what I command. It's a distinguished love. We hear it in Ephesians 5 when it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a particular love. I mean, he's wanting us to hear, okay, he loves all people, but there is a special love for his own. There's a unique love in which he loves his own. He loves all people, but he died for his bride. He loves all people, but he has a special love for his bride. In the same way I can say, I love all the women in this church, but no offense, I love my wife more and in a distinct way that is different than how I love all other women. And I think you would want it that way, right? I mean, you even watch like a romance movie. This isn't like a difficult thing to understand. Like watch a romance movie, and what if the lead character, you know, a man, was romantically pursuing every woman in the world without distinction? All right, that would be just disturbing. That is not romance or would be viewed as love, right? It's love when it's distinguished and when it's brought to one woman, when it's aimed at one woman and he's pursuing one woman, then you go, oh, that's romantic. But not all women exactly the same, right? This is a basic concept of love. We see it in parenting. Parenting very clearly displays this. It's like I talked to some of you brothers who are about to have your first child. And I was exactly said the same thing. I've heard some of y'all say this. I just don't feel that connected with my child yet. You know, your wife hasn't given birth yet, and you just don't really feel that much love for them. You know, and I was there as well. And until you're holding them. Until you're holding that child, and you go, this is my own. God didn't give this child to everybody in the world, but he gave it to me. I'm responsible for this child and not everybody else, right? The fact that it is your own separates it. I mean, you can walk in that nursery and see all those new babies and be like, praise the Lord, they're all safe, they're all got parents, like that's great. But then you see yours. And is there not something different in your heart toward your own? And God is saying to us, his people, I have a special love for you. There really is a way in which Christ loves his own that is not how he loves all people. Now this word here, it says he loves his own who are in the world and he loved them to the end. The Greek word, the end there is telos, and it has, it could be to the end of life. We don't know exactly which one of these it means. To the end of life or to the full. To completion, to perfection. Which one is it? I tend to think it's to perfection. And then I tend to think, well, he did love us to the end also. So there's a sense in which they're both true. But I do know this. If you are in Christ right now, you are loved perfectly. And you don't have to move to the right or to the left or do anything different to make him love you more. If you are in Christ right now, if you are his own, you don't have to go to church more. You don't have to read your Bible more. You don't have to start praying more to make him love you more. His love is perfectly aimed at you because it's in Christ and you're his own. It's very significant to understand. He couldn't love you any more than he loves you right now. Romans 9 says that his love toward his own, it uses Jacob as an example, and it says, Jacob he loved. Well, when did he love Jacob? When he was in the womb. Before he did anything good or bad. He loved Jacob perfectly. Ephesians chapter 1, it says that those who are his own were loved before the foundation of the world. In Christ. Deuteronomy 7, it talks about why would God love Israel? I mean, there's all these nations out there and then God chooses Israel. Why did he choose Israel? And here's the answer that he said. It's not because they were greater or better or more significant. He says, I loved them because I loved them. That's why I love them. Because I chose to love them. Jesus didn't love us because we started loving him first. 1 John says we love because what? He first loved us. He didn't love us because we were lovable. Romans 5 says, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. So in your sin, while you were not paying attention to him or loving him at all, you were loving everything but him, he was loving you and dying for you. I want us to feel how personal this is. Galatians 2:20, we should be able to say this with Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, who loved me. Can you say the me? Not just he loved everybody or he loved even his church. He loved me. It gets that personal. He died for me. Look at how personal it gets later in John 13, verse 23. It has this little phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember when John, he keeps saying that. We know it's John. It's like, we know it's you, John. You know, and but he's not bragging. He's not saying, Jesus loves me the most. He's just saying, it's personal. I'm the disciple who Jesus loved, and every disciple should be able to say the same. It's very personal. How personal is Isaiah 49:16 that God said to the prophet, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. Your name. So let me say it again. If you are his own, you are perfectly loved. Right now, or in your worst moments, or every moment from here on out, and he can't not love you perfectly. In fact, he loves his own with the full capacity of divine love. He loves his own with all the love in which God is able to love. And you're not going to change that with a bad day or a few mistakes. It doesn't work like that. It's rooted in his character and nature. He is love. God says, I am love. And let me give us one more passage on this. Romans 8:35 says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us, his own, from the love of Christ? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 37, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Who's the us? It's his own. Verse 39, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love, the us, is his own. Beautiful. I'll make these last two points very quick. Jesus' love for his own is steadfast. It's steadfast. That seems quite clear in the passage. He loved them to the end. In our family devotions the other night, we were reading Proverbs, and we came across this verse in chapter 20, verse 6. It says this, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? And I said to our kids, guys, there's a lot of people that will say, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, I'll never stop loving you, and I won't let you down. And I said, there's only been one who's ever kept that promise. Who's that? There was one. There is one who has been steadfast in his love. And if you are his, you know this is true. I'm going to just aim this at our heart. Has not Christ walked with you through every valley? Has Christ not carried you through every trial? Has Christ not been there for you when no one else was? If you're his, you know that's true. Proverbs says there is one who sticks closer than a brother. One. And so the point is simple. If he loved his own, he will keep loving them. If he has loved you, he will continue to love you. I've heard of a few people in the last week or so kind of publicly proclaim in this church the steadfast love of God. I've just heard a few of you just say, praise God for his steadfast love. May we all be constantly saying that, constantly noticing how steadfast he is in his love for his people. Number five, and lastly, Christ's love for his own is graciously humble. It's graciously humble. This is in the context of this passage very clearly. His love, you say, what does it practically look like? It looks like Jesus getting down on his hands and knees with some water in front of some dirty feet and washing his disciples' feet. That's what it looks like. You know, one day, we're going to come back to this next week, this foot washing theme. But I will say this, one day he will love us by luxuriously lavishing on us riches, lands, seas, worlds unending. Like it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, it says. Right? One day he will love us like that. You've struck the lottery, right? You've got everything you need and more infinitely forever. That's going to happen one day. But right now, oftentimes he loves us by meeting our deepest need and then giving us a towel and some water and some dirty feet to wash. And the question is, can you follow him in that type of humble love? Can you imitate him in that? I mean, think about the night before his death. He didn't say, hey guys, I'm about to leave. I love you so much. Here's 30,000 shekels of silver. I love you guys. You know, what did he do? He takes their dirty feet and washes them and then says, do the same. This is what love looks like. It's humble. Jonathan Edwards says, true love is humble love. And I would add to that, and gracious. It is humble, it is gracious. Because think about this. I mean, whose feet are getting washed? Judas? Judas got clean feet that night. That's amazing. That's really gracious. The other 11 are about to scatter. Peter's about to deny him three times. And all these men got their feet washed. That's what love looks like. It serves. So church, as we prepare to go to the table, do yourself a favor. Don't think about your love for Christ. If you come to this table and you think about how much you love him, you'll probably just get discouraged. I do. Think about his love for you. That's what this table represents. The table is not about how much you love him. It's about how much he loves you and how he demonstrated that on the cross. Or I could say it this way. If you leave here today and you think, man, the sermon on love, I guess I need to start loving Jesus more. You've missed the sermon. All right? This passage is saying he loves you. And this table represents it. This table is the place that we're about to come and rejoice in that. So guys, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells us he loves us, let's believe him. Let's believe him. And then let's rejoice in it together. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, that you would love me. I don't have a reason to know why you would do that, other than because you chose to do that. And I'm praising you, Father. I thank you for that. Lord, we're grateful that you loved your own and you loved them to the end. Lord, to the end of your life and to the end of eternity, you will keep loving us. And it will be perfect love. And so, Lord, we praise you that it's not dependent on us. We thank you that it's dependent on you, and you're a covenant-keeping God. And so, Lord, we're thankful. Lord, help us as we go to this table to rejoice exceedingly in the love of Christ shown at the cross. And Lord, we pray, Father, that as we leave here this day and go into our week, that we could tell others about the love that you showed on the cross and how they can receive it and know you. So give us boldness for that, Lord. We just praise you for these things, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.